Today we are revisiting the book of Jonah, and in my preparation I realized that this is such a fantastic story that I think the best way for us to interact with the book is if we read it together. Okay. I shouldn't kind of do this, but I want to prime you in our reading of the text. Okay, so there's a few things that I want you to notice. Number one, I want you to notice how exaggerated everything is. Okay, things are over the top, it's topsy-turvy, and things are a bit unexpected. Secondly, I want you to notice how directly God is involved in the text that we're going to be reading. And then lastly, I want you to just take note of the following. The book is, I must put my phone on silent. The book is structured in two halves. Chapters 1 and 2 and chapters 3 and 4 play out like mirrors of each other. God speaks, Jonah reacts, he meets the people, he goes to the leadership, or it reaches the leadership, and there are consequences. And then repetition. Okay, so those are the three things that I want you guys to take note of. Yeah. It's a good idea to put your phone on flight mode if you want to do a sermon. Okay, are you guys ready? By the way, for the sake of just following the flow of the story, we'll be skipping chapter 2. We'll only read the last verse of chapter 2. That's the prayer in the fish. So here we go. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose and to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Just notice how he repeats how he's running. Right. Verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. That's an anthropomorphism there. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, so that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." I just want to say, whatever. Okay. Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them so. Then he said to them, or they said to him, "What shall we do, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord. Now I want you to notice, it's Lord, capital L-O-R-D. This is the covenant name. This is Yahweh. The sailors are calling out not to their God, now they're calling out to Jonah's God. "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleases you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Go down to the end. We're not going to read the prayer now, so that we can follow the train of the story. Verse 10 of chapter 2. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. He called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Notice this isn't the covenant name of God, this is just God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? Maybe God will relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we might not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned away from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, the children's book version that we grew up with ends here, and they lived happily ever after, right? Wonderful miracle. But unfortunately, we've still got a 25% of the book ahead of us. Chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. The word angry here is hot. Notice all the heat references that's going to be ahead of coming ahead. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And then his unique contribution to the formula, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what should become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, that he was faint. Oh, no, excuse me. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came up into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? What a fascinating story. Is there anything that came up, anything that stood out for you? Well, that's fun. All right. Now that the story is fresh in your minds, it's a really strange, strange story, isn't it? I want us to explore three or four things, and let's see where it takes us. The four things I want to discuss or explore along with you is, first of all, who the good and bad guys are. Okay, the good and bad guys. Secondly, I want to explore Jonah's running away. And then I want to take a look at why we run away. And then finally, what do we do with this strange ending, this tension that the book ends with? Okay, so the good guys and the bad guys, why Jonah runs away, why we run away, and how we should deal with the tension in this book. Right. So the first point, the good and the bad guys. Let's look at the three characters we meet. First, it's Jonah, the sailors, and the Ninevites. Jonah is God's prophet, right? He's the good guy, right? His name in Hebrew means dove. And he's introduced as Jonah, the son of Amittai. Amittai, his father, his name means faithfulness. The story literally starts with the word of the Lord came to his beautiful prophet, dove, the son of faithfulness. And what does his prophet, dove, the son of faithfulness, do the moment God speaks to him? Well, he's supposed to head 800 kilometers northeast to Nineveh, the capital city. He heads to the furthest end of the known world, west, across the sea, right? Something is not up here, and it doesn't take us four verses before we reach the second group of characters, the sailors. Now, like I said, the story, it messes with our expectations. Sailors in our mind are generally known for two things, right? Sailing and getting wet. No, I'm joking. Typically, the stereotypes that we have for sailors are they have a very colorful vocabulary, more colorful than I'm allowed to have. And secondly, they can drink, right? Sailors are rowdy, right? But my word, these guys are the good guys. These guys have a better morality than Jonah. They care more for the people on board than Jonah. They are more spiritually discerned than him. I mean, think about the story. They're all in this boat. They notice that this is not a normal storm. This is a supernatural storm. They've got discernment. They try to do everything in their capacity to figure out which God they upset, because they have the discernment to know they've upset a God. Dove, the son of faithfulness, meanwhile, is sleeping. All right? Not only that, when they wake him up, Jonah lies through his teeth. He gives them the most perfect theology. I am a Hebrew, a prophet of... He fears the Lord who made the seas and the dry land. He's running away because he doesn't fear them. Right? And when they hear that it's the God who can control the seas, in the mind of the Middle Near East or the ancient Near East, there's only one God who can control the sea. Only one God that controls chaos. That's Yahweh. That's the God of gods, the Lord God. That's Jonah's God. And it wrecks them. They refuse to throw him overboard because they don't want to upset this God. And when they finally have to, they first apologize. They pray to God and apologize to him. And after throwing him aboard and seeing how the storm has dissipated, what do? They go back to their country and offer sacrifices to Yahweh. The pagan sailors convert, but Jonah, the coward, wants to die. Okay, so we spoke about the two halves. What about the Ninevites that we meet in chapter 3? Because let's be honest, I don't want to speak for you, but you've probably not listened to God sometime in your life, right? But none of us have taken a taxi to Cape Town and then headed to the Falkland Islands to get away from God, right? He's got a bit of a strong reaction. So the question is Jonah justified in not wanting to go to the Assyrians, the Ninevites? Now, the short answer was best summarized by a fellow dialoger who luckily isn't here, so I can't pick on him. But he described the Assyrians to me as they would make the Nazis look like a kindergarten party. Okay. Here's a little CV of them that I have. It's by Tim Keller. He summarizes just a little bit of it. The emperor Shalmaneser, he was relatively contemporary to Jonah, is well known for depicting torture, dismembering, and decapitations of enemies in grisly detail on large stone relief panels. By the way, here are two of them. It's copies, so you can come afterwards and take a look at them. I'll tell you a bit more about them now. Assyrian history is as gory and blood-curdling a history as we know. After capturing enemies, the Assyrians would typically cut off the legs and one arm, leaving the other arm and hand so they could shake the victim's hand in mockery as he was dying. They forced friends and family members to parade with the decapitated heads of their loved ones elevated on poles. They pulled out prisoners' tongues and stretched their bodies with ropes so they could be flayed alive and their skins displayed on the city walls. To be flayed means your skin gets removed so that you're alive, so they take off your skin, and then they make nice wallpaper with the people's skins. They burned adolescents alive. Those who survived the destruction of their cities were fated to endure cruel and violent forms of slavery. Okay. They're kind of bad, right? These are copies of a relief that was found in the temple in Nineveh. It depicts the Battle of Lachish about 80 years after Jonah lived, so not before Jonah lived. And these are PG-13. They've got like one guy whose arm is being cut off and two guys being stretched, maybe being flayed. But you'll also see some of the slaves are being prepared to be shown to the king. And this they would put up to show how amazing they are. Look at all the things we've done. This is sort of our CV, right? They're basically like Israel's Darth Vader. And this is his propaganda. This is his newspaper that he's putting out. Now let's put that a little bit closer to home. Imagine our arch enemy, some country 800 kilometers away, has decapitated some of your family, has burned your children, and has flayed them alive. Would you want to go to their capital city? I mean, these guys are evil. But think back. Think back at chapter 3. Jonah goes, and by the way, he's stubborn. He doesn't say what God tells him to say in the beginning of chapter 1. He says 5 words in Hebrew, something to the equivalent of 40 days Nineveh is destroyed. He doesn't say which God, he doesn't say what they did wrong, and they all repent. Every single one of these terrorists repent. The king, his noblemen, everyone in the city, even the cattle, even the animals repent. Everyone is in sackcloth and ash. And it gets a little bit more juicy. Because you see, we've got one extra reference to Jonah in the Bible, and there's no doubt that Jonah really lived. He lived during the reign of King Jeroboam II. We read about it in 2 Kings. He prophesied for King Jeroboam II. And Jeroboam was not a good king. He extended the borders of Israel to its full extent. And a contemporaneous prophet to Jonah, Amos, writes against this king and says, look, this military campaign that you're doing, you're going to pay for it. Assyria is going to destroy you because of it. But Jonah is prophesying for the king. He is for the Israel state. Now, this enemy has been raiding Israel for hundreds of years. Who does God send? Does he send Hosea? Does he send Amos? No. He sends the prophet of the king, the one for Israel, the one who loves his country. Right. If we think about Jonah, the sailors, and the Ninevites, one thing is very clear. Our understanding of the line of good and evil is not enough. It's an infinitely complex thing. And we don't have the wisdom to make the discernment between right and wrong at this level. Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote the following. He said, the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. And through all human hearts, this line shifts. Inside us, it oscillates with the years, and even within hearts overwhelmed by evil, one small bridgehead of good still remains. Okay. Let's explore the second point. Why Jonah's running away. Now, he reacts quite strongly towards God, and like I said, we might not relate that much with running away by, you know, crossing over the seas. But I want to bring up another story, the story of the prodigal son. We all know the story, and it is a very powerful reminder of the ways in which we can sort of miss the mark towards God. Like I've said, remember the book structure, chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, right? Let's first look at chapter 1 and 2 and think about how, through the lens of the prodigal son, it influences our reading. In chapter 1 and 2, we've got Jonah running in the opposite direction. He says, go up over the land. He goes down over the sea. And the whole time, Jonah knows better. Okay, he's like the prodigal son. What did the prodigal son do? He only thought about himself. He wanted to have his own pleasure, right? But it's not only that he was wasteful with what he had. He was wasteful at the cost of his father's pride and wealth. Okay? So Jonah, like the prodigal son, he knows better. He knows that this life will be better if these evil terrorists will just be gone. If they could just please disappear, right? And he's wasteful. He's willing for himself to die in the sea. He's willing to, at the cost of the lives of the mariners, to have his way be done, okay? But in chapters 3 and 4, we see a different type of Jonah. Jonah obeys, but his lip is on the ground, right? He is furious. Why? Because his preaching worked. He knows. He knew it was going to happen, but he's not happy. And it's just like the older brother, right? So we've got the prodigal, and prodigal just means wasteful. We've got the prodigal brother, and we've got the resentful brother. And there he is. He goes out to the city. Hopefully God will still destroy them. You know, mad at God, he wants to die. Just like the older brother, who was in the home with his father. He was enjoying all the pleasures that his father offered him. But he didn't care for his father. He was focused on himself. Right. Now, maybe you can relate to the younger brother. Maybe you've gone through times in your life where, you know, especially if you're younger, we all go through phases where, at the cost of others, when we step on others for our own good, we think we know best, right? Maybe, I hope you're a Christian. If you're not, maybe you can still relate to this, but oftentimes our biggest danger is that we become like the older brother. We become resentful. We become dead inside. We become sad that God blesses other people and not us. We become bitter. But as it stands, one thing I want to point out, both brothers are jealous of each other. See, the younger brother is sitting among the pigs after he's wasted everything, and he's looking back, and he's thinking, oh gosh, I wish I was like the older brother. You know, he's got a bed and a roof, and he doesn't have to feed pigs. Right? The older brother is lying on his bed, and what's he doing? He's thinking, oh, if I could just have a bit of fun on my own terms in the other country. Right. But one thing they have in common is they are focused on themselves. And I think that brings us to the third point that I want to make. And that is why we run. And I think there's a clue in this book. And we'll get to the clue, but we have to work to get there. Because you see, Jonah says why he ran. Quickly open up your Bibles again. Look at Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. And keep it open because we're just going to read two verses in quick succession. He says, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. He says, look, this is why I wanted to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful. I knew it. slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Jonah doesn't run away because he doesn't know God. He doesn't run away mostly because he hates the Assyrians. He runs away because he knows God. And the clue that I want to get to, here it is. It's in Jonah chapter 2, verse 7. Ha, I tricked you. We didn't read it. Right, so Jonah 2, verse 7. Open up there. He says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. You see, both brothers are focused on themselves. Jonah knows better. He wants to waste and run away. Jonah knows better. Even though God forgives them, he knows better. He knows that this life is going to be better. It's all about him and his desires. And here's the clue. We run because we like to make gods in our own liking. Okay? And it's a bit difficult because God is simultaneously too loving and too righteous for us to be able to contain in a box. We can't control it. Okay. Listen to this commentary poem by Thomas Carlyle that he writes about Jonah chapter 4. The poem's name is Question. Question. I hate God with God's enemies with perfect hatred. Why can't God do as much? Question. I hate God's enemies with perfect hatred. Why can't God do as much? Right. You see, the idols that we make for ourselves skew our perspective. Jonah is obsessed about a plant and a worm. And he misses the fact that God wants to save 120,000 people. That's what idols do to us. It lets us forsake steadfast love. And ironically, God's love is good enough for Jonah when it saves him out of the whale or the fish, right? But it's not good enough for his enemies. Did you notice that? That's the way we make our idols. Now, interestingly, I think, in today's terms, the biggest complaint against God is not that he is loving. We are all about the love. We have a problem, generally, with the fact that he is righteous. How dare God, a loving God, send people to hell? Or maybe, how dare a loving God command the Canaanites to be destroyed? But of course, this is a very modern phenomenon. For most of human history and through most of human cultures today, in Africa, the Middle East, and the Far East, South America, the biggest problem isn't that God is loving. He's righteous, not that he's loving. So the problem is our enemies, they deserve to be destroyed. We don't want a weak God who forgives his enemies. Okay. And maybe you might still not relate to this. But think about what recently happened. There was a scandal that broke out with one of Christianity's greatest speakers. Okay. And it basically came out that he was a manipulative sexual predator, right? And it was found out after he died. He never went to jail. He had the opportunity to, but he never said sorry. What if God forgives him? I hope it makes you a little bit uncomfortable. Because I want you to feel just a little bit what Jonah was feeling. Okay. And so that brings me to the last point. And that's the fact that the story doesn't resolve this. It doesn't give us the answer. The answer only comes later in the Christian narrative. It's only in the person of Jesus that this gets resolved. So point four, what do we do with this tension? Matthew 12, verse 41 says the following. The men of Nineveh, so this is Jesus speaking, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Okay, so Jesus is saying, the people that were in front of him are more liable to judgment than these terrorists. Okay? He says he is the greater Jonah. Now, think about what Jonah did. You see, Jonah went out from the great city, Nineveh. Okay? Jesus went out from the great city Jerusalem, which in his day had become the great Nineveh of his day. Okay, he went out to the east of the city, just like Jonah went out to the east of the city. He called people to repentance. He called people to turn back to God. But what happened to him? Think about this. Look, he loved them so much that the Sodom and Gomorrah-style destruction that Jerusalem deserved rightfully by every single member of that city, he took it on himself. Now, just as a little note, the word that God says that he's going to do to Nineveh if they don't repent, the word is only used to describe Sodom and Gomorrah, what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. He will upturn it, right? That's the type of punishment that Christ took on himself. He went out and he was lifted up on a pole before his friends and family. Like Jonah was in the whale for 3 days, Jesus was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. But it doesn't mean a single thing unless he rose from the grave. And I want to implore you, if you haven't taken a look at the evidence for Jesus rising from the grave, please do. It's compelling. Because if it's true that he rose from the grave, it changes everything. He physically embodied how to be God's love and his righteousness in one person. And he also taught us how to do it, if your allegiance is with him. So if your allegiance is with him, he can save you. He can save you from running away and being wasteful, from stepping on other people, like the prodigal son, the wasteful son. He can save you from becoming bitter, resenting other people, saying the right things but not having your heart with God or right with God. He can save you from wanting to constantly make idols. We all want to make God in our own image. He can save you from that. He showed us a way to live in freedom. Now, if you don't know him, come speak to me afterwards. But imagine that if we started loving the way God loves. Let's pray. Let's close eyes. Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent your son, the greater Jonah, to show us what to do with our enemies. And thank you that even though we don't have the discernment to always know right from wrong within the human heart, we know that we can trust you, and we know that your love is perfect and your judgment is perfect. Thank you that you made a way through Jesus, your son. Thank you that you took the judgment that we deserve. You took our Nineveh and you made us united with you. Father, I pray that you break down every idol that we erect in our hearts. And I pray that we will constantly be transformed into the image of your Son. Holy Spirit, teach us how to live more like Jesus. And as we use communion now, I pray that you will convict us of the things that we haven't repented for. And we want to honor you, that you bring us life and that you fill us with your life. Thank you that you do all of this and that you did it through your beautiful Son. In Jesus' name, amen.